I thank God for the friendship and the fellowship that we have in the truth. There isn't anything better. I need a drink of water, evidently. My allergy pill evidently isn't keeping up, so. In the Sunday school class, we noted that Paul prayed for the Colossians for nothing more than this, for no other reason than this. He had become aware that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hadn't been there personally. There is nothing better on earth than to be in fellowship with others of like precious faith. There are many enjoyable things in our natural lives, and I don't discount those. But what can be better than to gather like this in the name of the Lord Jesus, to learn about Him, to sing His praises, and to seek His face, and to do that with other people who want exactly the same thing. All right, 1 Peter, we'll begin reading verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal or the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, the Bible is a book of Christ. From beginning to end, its purpose is to make Christ known to us. And specifically, it makes Christ known to us in His capacity as our Savior. Now, you cannot separate salvation from Christ or Christ from salvation. When we preach Christ, we are preaching Christ as Lord, no doubt, but His Lordship, the fact that He is the sovereign King of this universe, His Lordship is for the specific purpose of enabling Him to control all things so as to ensure the salvation of everyone for whom He shed His blood. So when we speak of Christ, we are not speaking of Him fully until we have declared Him as Savior. And then we can't speak of salvation, can we? We can't speak of it rightly unless we talk about the Lord Jesus. Now, you say, well, that makes all the sense in the world. Why would you even need to say something like that? Well, that's because you haven't sat in some of the worship services I sat in when I was being raised. because salvation was, in a sense, now they never would have agreed to this phrasing, but this is the way it ended up coming across. Salvation was a commodity that Jesus Christ had, but it was not something that was simple, that was really an expression of himself. And while you couldn't have salvation without making this free will decision for Jesus, you could have salvation without Jesus. That is, I don't mean you couldn't have salvation without Jesus doing something for you. But they saw salvation as simply going to heaven instead of hell. Well, that's part of salvation. Not going to deny the value of it. But salvation is something far more than simply changing our destination. It's a change of destiny. It's a change from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive unto God. It's a change from being a rebel against God to being reconciled to God. It's to go from having no interest, maybe even outright hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, to where, being changed to where he is the top, the most loved, the greatest desire of the heart. Our Lord prayed there in John 17, Father, I would that those that you have given me would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And all of God's people hear our Lord pray that, and they say, even so, Lord, let it be. Popular way of beginning evangelism, opening the subject of the gospel and salvation to people, was something like, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go? And you know what that does? It immediately makes salvation about where you are rather than what you are and with whom you are. It makes salvation to be just simply spending eternity in a nicer place. But it says here, verse 9, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, that word souls, just like in English, Greek words don't always mean the same thing every time. But as near as I can tell from the scriptures, man is a unique creature made of flesh or body and spirit. He doesn't have a soul. He is a soul. Flesh and spirit bound together in a single individual. That's a soul. Sometimes they've even translated it simply life. I think that's a poor way to do it, but it grasps at least part of it. All that you are, that's a soul. And therefore, this salvation which we have, which we are receiving, notice he says, we are receiving it, not that we shall, we are. Why? Well, part of it's already been done, isn't it? I mean, it's already been worked in us. We've been made alive spiritually. Our eyes have been opened to the truth. We have heard the gospel, and not only heard it, we've understood it. We've received it. We have experienced the forgiveness of sins. We are in the process of receiving this salvation. And this salvation continues to work in us. It continues to change the patterns of our thinking. You probably don't notice it happening, but it is. The more we hear the gospel, the more we can become conformed to the principles that it lays down. And the more our lives are directed by the principles of the gospel rather than the principles of the world. It's slow. The Bible calls it growth. But it happens. Tim James says, and he was trying to illustrate spiritual growth this way, he says, you know, I'm a whole lot bigger than I was when I was a little boy, but I've never seen myself grow. If you ever can see yourself grow, watch out. You're looking at something. You're dreaming. It's a slow thing. But we are receiving salvation. And at the end of our lives or the end of all time, however you want to put it, it shall be completed. And we shall be able to say no longer that we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We'll say we have in full received the goal and end of our faith, the salvation of our persons, body and spirit. Now, this is a much higher goal and much greater blessing than the world knows anything about. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, says the Scripture, and this is one of those things he can't receive. If you said, you know, if you'll repent of sins, Christ will forgive you of your sins. If you'll trust him, you'll be forgiven, and you'll be with him forever. They go, what's the big deal about that? You've got to make them believe. You've got to present some kind of heaven to them. You've got to distort the word and describe heaven in terms of fleshly blessings. I think it's interesting that so many so-called gospel preachers describe heaven in terms of things that our Lord Jesus Christ said not to chase after. You know, they take that imagery from the book of Revelation and they think it's heaven, the pearly gates and all that. But that's actually a picture of the church. Because if you'll notice, it says, I saw the heavenly Jerusalem, holy city, coming down out of heaven. So it's not heaven he's talking about. He's talking about the church of the Lord Jesus. Well, they had to describe it in terms that we could understand, but people look and say, boy, I can't wait to get to heaven and walk on those golden streets. That really means something to you? What, are you going to hack up some of the pavement and take it home? Oh, and I'm going to get my mansion just over the hilltop. Is that what you're looking for? If that's what you're looking for, you are going to be so terribly disappointed. Because number one, you ain't going to get any of it. And you're going to miss what real heaven is about. You're going to miss what true salvation is about. These religious hucksters on television who are telling people that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and if you just had faith enough, he would pour out finances on you and give you better jobs and you'd get rich. Of course, somehow or another, having faith enough involves writing them a check. They're sure getting richer. I told the Sunday school class about a show that's on Netflix called American Gospel. And if you got Netflix, give that a watch. The preachers of the prosperity gospel, they make everything about now. They make salvation to be about what we have here. But notice what the scriptures say here in this passage. It talks about our inheritance in verse 4. And it says, kept in heaven for you. Now, in another place in his book here, Peter talks about Paul. And he said, our beloved brother Paul, who has written many things in his letters which are hard to understand. And I can understand Peter thinking that. Now, I don't have difficulty with Paul, but that's because Paul was sent to people like me, Gentiles. Peter was a Jew. Of course, Paul was, but he was raised among Gentiles, and he knew their way of thinking. He knew how they handled material and that logical, progressing from one point to another, and that's the way he expressed it. But that's not the way Jews, generally speaking, talked. And so you take someone like Peter, and he would read Paul's letters, and they were a little confusing to him. But as much as he might have found Paul's letters confusing sometimes, when we begin reading here in verse 3, it's like he took Ephesians chapter 1 and kind of put his own spin on it. Remember how in Ephesians chapter 1, I think begin at verse 3. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." And Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Heavenly blessings from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we're looking for. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't give us blessings. I always want to make sure that I give credit to God for all that he does. He feeds us, doesn't he? And I'm sure glad he does. He gives us a measure of health. He gives us a measure of happiness and measure of sorrow. He gives us all these things. He cares for us. This life that we live right now, our normal day-to-day life, the only reason we have a cause to smile is because of God's gracious blessings given to us in Christ Jesus. But these blessings we receive here on earth are nothing to be compared with that inheritance that's waiting for us in heaven. Now, this salvation comes to us because of God's great mercy. Mercy means pity. In legal terms, it means to withhold due punishment. But the word has broader meaning than that. It evokes the feeling you would have if you came upon some, just say some animal in great pain, been wounded, something like that. Now, you may not be able to do anything about it. If you see a dog get hit and it doesn't get killed right away, you say, "Oh, that poor thing." That's mercy. And God looked on us as a dying dog on the side of the road. We'd gotten ourselves hit. And we were going to die. There wasn't any way. I saw a dog. This was when I was living in Virginia. So I was 5, 6, or 7 years old. Neighbors across the street had this dog. It was white and a light brown color. I don't know what kind of dog it was, but just a medium-sized dog. And it chased after the mailman, and its back leg got caught under the back wheel, and it just nearly tore it off. And that dog went howling off, walking on 3 legs, dragging the other one. It just breaks your heart to see something like that. That's how God saw us. Mercy is what Ezekiel describes. By the mouth of the Lord. And he said, the Lord says to Israel, "You were cast out to your own loathing when you were born. You weren't wanted. Nobody cared for you. No, I pitied you." One of the greatest evils of our day and our nation, I think, you know, in terms of there's just the normal or the outward manifestations of sin we see, it's this abortion thing. And you've heard me talk about it, and I'm not going to make it the theme of this church, but I just stand baffled that such a thing goes on. Well, what they're talking about in the book of Ezekiel was the old-fashioned abortion. They didn't have a way to terminate a pregnancy. But if they didn't want a child, especially these nomadic tribes, and especially if it was a girl, because what's a girl going to do for you? They wanted sons that grow up and be able to work and help. And sometimes a woman would go into labor and give birth, and it'd be a girl. And the father would say, we don't have time to mess with that. I don't have the energy to feed a mouth that's never going to be able to help me out. And they would just throw them to the side. And that's what the Lord was talking about. And he said, no, I pitied you. Imagine this, a tribe walking along, and that happens. And every one of the tribe goes by, they don't care. That little baby, squalling, screaming, hungry, maybe cold, nobody cares. Then the Lord said, but then I passed by, and I saw you there, wiggling around in your blood and in your filth, and I said to you, live. That's mercy. That's what the Bible means when it talks about the mercy of God. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. He still pities us. We may not be in the condition in which he found us, but we're still a mess, aren't we? When we sin, it's our natural thought to go to judgment. We think, oh no, God's going to get me for this. God's going to lower the boom on me for this. Well, he may discipline you for your good, but one thing, know this, child of God, know this on the basis of Scripture. When your heart is broken over sin, when you, by your transgressions, have brought yourself into such a sorry state, God, your Father, looks on you with mercy and with pity. He doesn't say, now look what you've done. He doesn't say, I've told you don't do that. He doesn't say, you've done that 50 times before, now you're doing it again. Do you think I'm going to keep forgiving you for this? He says, oh my, look what you've done to yourself here. Let me fix that. He is the good Samaritan that comes by. And he pours in the oil upon our wounds and cleans us. Gives us a taste of wine to revive us a bit. And begins the process of healing us from the damage we've brought on ourselves. His great mercy. Paul put it this way, God, who is rich in mercy. Aren't you glad he's rich in mercy? I don't think somebody who is, you know, impoverished in mercy could handle a fellow like me. It takes someone who has such an abundance of mercy that it cannot be exhausted. Believe me, if God's mercy could be exhausted, I would have done it by now. As a father pities his child, so does the Lord pity those who fear him. And he does not look upon us with the angry aspect of of an offended judge. He looks upon us, his people, with the eye of a father who sees his child hurt and picks him up, cleans him up, bandages him up, gives him some instruction, and sets him on his way. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth. I hear people say, and this has become one of the popular phrases, supposedly what you're supposed to pray. You need God in your life. You need to ask God to come into your life. I don't need God to come into my life. I need my Lord Jesus to give me life. I don't have life. I've got a walking, excuse me, I've got a walking death. The movie came out 20 or so years ago called Dead Man Walking. And it's from a phrase, apparently, that's supposed to describe a condemned man as he's being taken from his cell to the execution chamber. A dead man walking. And brethren, apart from Christ, that's all we are. We're dead men walking. We don't need God. We don't need Christ to improve our lives. We don't need him to come into our lives. We don't need him to make us more successful. We need him to come and give us life. This is the record which God has given concerning his Son, that life is in the Son, and that he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son will not see life. New birth. Our first birth was in Adam, and therefore in Adam all die, and that's what we're doing. We came into this world, and it looked like we were living, and I guess in a sense we were alive, but the moment we're conceived, we begin a process which ultimately will end in our death. So our entire existence, our entire natural existence, is a process of dying. Our first birth was a bad birth. And the only way to fix that is to get another birth. And therefore, he's given us a new birth. A new birth that imparts to us a life we did not have. And it's a new birth under a new head. As I said, our natural birth, we're born in Adam. He is our head, right? And the way the scriptures deal with things, whatever Adam did is applied to us. It's imputed to us. And also, because Adam is our head, we have his nature. And we walk the way he walked, as we conduct our lives the way he conducted his life. But here's a new birth from God. It's a new birth that doesn't involve your natural parents. It's a new birth worked sovereignly by him, as he directly, miraculously, and sovereignly gives life to the dead heart. And it's a life under the headship of Christ. And because Christ is now our head, the head of our race, everything he did is imputed to us as though we did it. That's why I've said before, the Bible says that in the end the books will be open and everyone will be judged out of the books. And I don't mean to be proud. You'll understand what I mean. I'm not boasting about me. I'm boasting about my Savior here. But when they open the book to the page with my name, it's going to say he did always
those things that please the Father. Can you imagine that? I can hardly believe it, because I know what I do. I know who I am in myself. And how that could ever be written of me? Well, I know how it was done. Why God went to all that effort. Why he sent his Son into this world, his only begotten Son, who did always those things which pleased his Father, and then took my sin and laid them on him and made me the recipient of all the blessings that Christ should have gotten because of his obedience. And he put on my record the record of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he did no sin. And on the page in the book, under the name of any of the elect of God, are the words, "He did no sin." Do you believe that? I tell you, if there's one sin in that list, you're gone. If any charge can be brought against you in the presence of God and made to stick, you're dead. In him is no sin. See, these are biblical statements made about the Lord Jesus Christ. But by this new birth, he is our head. And everything he did is credited to us as though we did it. And that is the heavenly record about us, despite what we see and know about ourselves. And let's face it, it's true about all our brothers and sisters, despite what we see and know about them. Oh, we can get upset with one another, can't we? You know what so-and-so did. I know what he didn't do in the eyes of God. He didn't sin. Oh, he's full of wickedness. Not in the sight of God. In him is no sin. Great mercy, new birth, and a living hope. This is the hope of the living, and a hope that results in life. A lot of people have a dead hope. You can ask people, if you die right now, do you know where you go? Oh, yeah, I go right to heaven. Oh, you would? Yeah. Why is that? Well, I was raised in the church, and I go to church every Sunday. And when I was about 12 years old, they had an altar call, and I went down there and I prayed through. And I got salvation. And I got baptized. I got filled with the Holy Ghost, you know. Most of the people talk like that. They got to be filled with the Holy Ghost, too. They got to put that one in there. And I've been going to church ever since. That's a dead hope. That's a dead hope in a dead heart, and it results in death. Everlasting death. But we have a new and living hope, a new birth, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that's why it's a living hope. It's given on the basis of the ever-living Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an interesting thing about our Lord, when he was born into this world, he was born under the law. Born of a woman, born under the law. Now, he lived under the law, and he performed the law, and he always did the things which God's law required. But when our sins were laid on him, he suffered under the law and died under the law. Now, Paul says, he that is dead is justified from sin. Most translations use the word freed from sin. But the word there, everywhere else, is translated justified. Why? Because death is the price of sin. Once you've died, the price has been paid. Jesus Christ died. He is justified from all the sins that he bore. And he's free from them. And when he came back not as a man under the law, a man under the old way. It says he died unto sin once, but now he lives unto God. He is free. Absolutely, completely free. And his resurrection, he's called the first fruits from the dead. Now, the first fruits in the old covenant economy, they were to be given to the Lord. And why? Because they were tokens of a full harvest. Our Lord raised from the dead, and everyone in him will be raised from the dead. And we get an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Bonnie and I updated our wills. We were looking at them, and some of the stuff we had in our will didn't even apply anymore because there were instructions in our will as to what to do with our children, you know, who should raise them. Well, I don't think that's an issue anymore. But we updated our wills. You know something? When the time comes for them to execute the will, there might not be anything there. A good chance there won't be much. And they got to divide it three ways. So it's going to be a third of nearly nothing. Here's an inheritance. It can't perish. It can't spoil. It can't even fade. And it's kept in heaven for every one of God's people. Who are they? Verse 5, through faith they are shielded by God's power. Shielded from what? Anything that would separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ. Anything that would come to between them and the full possession of that inheritance kept in heaven for them. Now, when it says, who through faith are shielded by God's power, it doesn't mean that our faith somehow or another turns on God's power like we flip on a switch and that makes the lights come on because we've directed the power to go to the lights. We can't direct the power of God. What does faith do? Well, God's power is a shield and faith runs and gets behind it. Our faith didn't make God do anything. You think of that. Our faith didn't make God do anything. Our faith made us do something. Run to Christ. God said to Abraham, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. And we, by faith, run behind him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. That's what he's talking about here. And it's a salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. People keep talking about, well, you know, the signs are showing that Jesus Christ is going to come. It's getting close, I can tell. I can see, you know, this nation and this, you know, and they get all these signs and things. Paul or Peter says right here, everything's already done. It's already ready. God can come back anytime now. He can wind this up anytime he wants to because everything necessary or everything that must be fulfilled before our salvation is revealed, it had already been fulfilled in Peter's day. Now, why hadn't he come back now? Well, we're told that when it says that God is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish. Who's the us? The elect of God. You look in the context there, that's who he's talking about. And God is patient until every one of his chosen are born into this world, hear the gospel, and believe it. And as much as his righteous nature may call out for the destruction of this world because of its sin and its rebellion, in his mercy, he's long-suffering to the whole world for the sake of his elect, waiting till the last one of them shall come into this world, and he shall send them a preacher, and they'll hear the gospel, and they will be saved, and boom, the Lord will come, and this salvation will be revealed in all its fullness. And all the saints of God will be joined together around his throne, and all the others will see it and wonder at what they see, and they will be filled with regret that it was told to them, but they wouldn't believe it. It's ready to be revealed. Well, he goes on to say that despite the fact that we believe and all these wonderful things about it, he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, and we do. Do not we rejoice in our salvation? Do we not rejoice in our Savior? Is our heart not strengthened when we think on what he did for us? Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Trials are part and parcel of this life, even for believers. There's no amount of obedience, no amount of prayer that's going to keep you from trial. And while it's hard to think this way, what we ought to say is, and that's good. David said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted. Good for me. We don't like trials. We don't ask for them. But we know the value of them. God's people suffer all kinds of trials. Every kind of trial that an unbeliever can suffer, a believer might suffer it too. Some people have said they believe God, but then God brings something into their life that they don't like, and they get all upset, and they quote, leave God. Well, they didn't leave him. They never were with him. But they leave God because they thought God was under some kind of obligation or had made some kind of promise that their life was going to be easy. But he said you had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, verse 7, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, there are people that in our day, and it's always been true. I don't know why even we say in our day. It's always gone on. There are people who have faith. They have a kind of faith. It's a faith based on a false premise, but they believe it anyway. They believe they are Christians, and they believe that they are following God faithfully. And they believe that because God's following them faithfully, that's why their lives go better than their neighbors' lives go. And their faith is never tried. Why? Well, God didn't give them the faith, so no need trying to prove it. He just leaves them be. And the day will come when they will stand before God, and they will be among those. And the Lord said this, many shall say unto me in that day. And that word many is scary. Many shall say unto me in that day, did we not do this, that, and the other? And he never denies that they did those things. He just said, depart from me, I never knew you. But there are a blessed band of people who shall in that day stand before God, having weathered many different kinds of trials, some severe. They've gone through times when they despaired of life. They've gone through times when they were ready to give up. There were times when they were tempted to unbelief and to simply say, if this is what it means to be a Christian, I don't want anything of it. This isn't what I was expecting. If this is what God does to his people, I don't want anything to do with him. And they shall have, by the grace of God, shielded by the power of God, gone through these great and severe trials. And they shall have died in faith, and their faith shall have been proven. It's easy to say, I believe, when everything's going good. I noticed this. It was easier to say, I believe, when I was young than it is now that I'm older. I could have just said old, but... Really, why? Well, you know, when you say, I believe at 20, you're not expecting to have, you know, to cash in your chips anytime soon. You don't figure that you're going to die anytime soon and it be proven whether or not you really do believe. But once you pass a certain age, and I mean, this has gone through my mind. Hey, is this really true? Have I really believed? Am I ready to leave? Well, the faith of every child of God is tested with trial. This faith is more precious than gold, even though it has been refined by fire. But this faith is put in the fire so that it may be refined like they do gold. Purify the dross. You know, there's so much dross in our faith. So much of the flesh still clings to it. And the fire of trial begins to purge that out. Someone told a story, and I don't know if it's true, but it sure makes a good illustration. That a fellow was watching a silversmith. And he had some silver ore. And he had it in the pot, you know, and it a lot of heat under it to make it melt. And, of course, when it melts, the dross begins to separate from the silver. And they brush it off. But he keeps working on it. Because more of the dross keeps coming. And the guy's standing there, and he's asking the silversmith questions about how it's done, and he says, well, how can you tell when the silver is properly refined? And the silversmith says, when I can see my face in the reflection. And God will test and try and refine us until we reflect His image. We don't invite trial. We don't like it when it's happening. But we recognize that it's good for us. And it'll cause our faith to result in praise, glory, and honor. Though we've never seen Him, we love Him, don't we? Is there anybody you love more than the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you love someone you've never seen? It's a miracle. And we don't see Him now, but we believe Him. And every time that the Holy Spirit enables us to see Him by faith, oh, what an inexpressible joy fills our hearts. For we see that we are receiving the goal of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Well, the Lord be honored with that.